appreciate the fact that we do. Not necessarily to our shame or our credit, but we are what we are. And I do like to distinguish when I'm making this observation or offering information that it's my opinion, not scripture. I can't base it on scripture. I can base it on what I have studied in the scriptures. And in fact, I hope to accomplish some of that here this morning. First of all, I want to greet you in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Good morning. And I want you to know that I have opinions, and I know some of them are wrong. But I'm trying to learn. And any time I've tried to make it a point, whenever I'm asking God for enlightenment and instruction, I also ask Him for an open mind that I can accept what is presented to me and not reject it because of past prejudices. But this, I think, we're all of the same opinion on. We talked about this morning in our beginning of our Sunday school. I think we are pretty much in agreement that we are living in the last days. And if we're not in the latter days, we're fast approaching the latter days. And however the destruction of this world comes, from its internal destruction, lava burning everything down, or an external force such as meteorites or missiles from space, objects from space coming in to destroy Earth, it doesn't really matter. The opinion that I have, the understanding that I have, is the Earth is going to be destroyed, and there's not going to be anything left. And we're going to get into that just a little bit here. But first, I would like to turn to the 2 Timothy. I'd like to read what 2 Timothy told us about the last days and the describing in various ways the things that we are experiencing even today. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, in the 1st verse. And it's not a very long book, and sometimes it's hard to find, but many people know where it is, and sometimes I have to hunt and hunt. But Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Well, my forefathers thought they lived in perilous times. They didn't live in anything like what we have. But I can remember my grandparents saying that nothing could be any worse than the battlefields of World War I. And they both lived to see the destruction of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. So we base our opinions, we base our appraisal of the situation by what we know. And I think that's why our opinions change from time to time, because we either by force are taught something by somebody else's force on us, we can't resist it, we can't reject it, we can't deny it, or it comes to us as an enlightenment. Gee, I've read that 3 or 4 times. I've never seen it that way before. Why do I see it that way now? Why didn't I understand that 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 2 months ago? But in these last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. And this can be taken in many ways, not just the homosexual activity that is so rampant in the world today, but also the extent and the extreme to which they spend their time and their effort pleasing their own pleasures, their own lusts, their own physical desires, their own accomplishments. I mean, I think competition is a great thing. It's a natural human trait. We have just seen an extraordinary example of it this past week. Remarkable. Even called for a man to go to his death. But he was endeavoring to please himself in accomplishing something that no one else had ever done. Did he regret it? I don't know. That'd be pure speculation. But the point is, he had the opportunity and the privilege of pursuing his dream and his pleasure and his happiness. What accomplishment was made there, I don't know. But it was. I'm not here to judge the accomplishments or the opinions of people. I just want to point out that our opinions are based on the things that we know and on things that we think we know, and we don't change them until we change our comprehension or understanding of the things that are before us. But men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, they're having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. His advice: from such, turn away. And sometimes it's hard to. We develop friendships and we develop relationships and we develop emotional feelings towards people. It makes it hard to turn away from them just because of these things. Because these are all human traits that all men, women, and people have. But I think what Paul is telling Timothy is, don't put your trust and your efforts with these people. Turn away from their way of living and turn unto God, turn to Christ. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I could go on and on that. We spend great amounts of money sending men and women to organizations called seminaries that they can learn God's will, learn God's way, they can study the history of God's dealings with people, and they're ever acquiring knowledge, but they're never coming to an understanding. They are accumulating knowledge. They are confusing their thoughts with facts instead of clearing their heads by the workings of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. But they're ever learning and they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as James and Janus withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their follies shall be manifest unto all men, as James and Jans and Jambres also was. And of course, perhaps some of you don't remember, but I think most of us remember James, Janus, and Jambres, however you say these people's name. I suppose I would pronounce that hombres, of Jambres, but that'd be the Spanish pronunciation of it. But they were magicians, and they topped every thing that Moses did in the presence of the Pharaoh. Everything that he did, they performed an equal or what appeared to be a magical trick that was in some ways to take advantage of what Moses had done. They tried to put him, humiliate him before the Pharaoh. I don't remember exactly how that ended up, but it seems to me that when he cast his stave down and it turned into a serpent, they did the same thing. They cast something down and it turned into serpents also. So what did Moses' staff do? It ate them. It consumed them. It devoured them. And it came back a staff in his hand. It didn't. It was not a show. It was a demonstration. And there's a difference. And this is the point, I think, that Paul is referring to here with Timothy. We don't do what we do for show. We do it to demonstrate to God our faith in him, our belief in his promises, and our willingness to rely upon him. And that's important. Don't forget that. Continuing on the 10th verse. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. You know me, Timothy. You know what I teach, what I live, what I act, what I am. You have fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, and my patience. You've seen my persecutions, aware of my afflictions, some which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Very similarly, not the way there was no staff involved, but very similar to the way he delivered Moses before the Pharaoh. I suppose in many ways that was a surprise to Moses and probably humbling. But can you imagine the elation, the satisfaction he must have felt when the Lord's will and the Lord's demonstration overcame and overpowered and overshadowed that of the magicians of the Pharaoh's court. And so it is, I think, with Paul. I suffered all these things, but I overcame them. Not through my strength, not because of my greatness or my power or my importance, but because of my faith in God. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ shall be or suffer persecutions. So Paul wasn't alone. He was aware of that. And he knew that the persecutions that came to that the things that he suffered, and he refers to them as persecutions, and they many of them were. But some of them were just afflictions too. But however you, whatever your opinion of them, he didn't allow them to overcome him. He relied on God, Christ, and through Christ, by the will of God, the Holy Spirit that Christ had given unto him, he was able to overcome them all. The Lord delivered him. But evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We can list a whole list of people, I suppose, that might fit that category. And I'm sure if I listed enough, I would offend everybody in here. But there's sincere men who have dedicated a lot of effort to try to save the world and the people in it. And I don't know what your opinion of Al Gore is. I'm not speaking of him as a politician or especially as an author. But I'm sure he was motivated by the things that he saw with intrepidation or fear or concern, at least, for what was happening to the world. And he is campaigning to try to persuade men to change their manner of living in order that they might change what's happening in the world. Of course, there's a little profit involved here, too. Which, I guess, in most of the endeavors that a man undertakes in this world, there is either profit or loss. And I'm not saying that to condemn the man or to make sport of him. But he's been well compensated for his efforts. But I think that he missed part of the picture, at least. And that is that these things are coming upon the earth, and there's nothing that we can do or say or quit doing or start doing that's going to change it. And if we don't burn enough fuel, if we don't consume enough coal, if we don't create enough pollution, he's got mountains out there in the Pacific Ocean that'll spew out tons and tons and tons of it. God's will not be thwarted. His word will not return to him void. His will shall be accomplished. But in spite of that, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Sometimes, even in our universities, it's distressing. To me, it's distressing to know that there are men and women, but mostly men, who are being paid to persuade our young people to believe that the Holocaust never happened. There are millions of people who were killed and that it never happened. And you think, how can that be? And then you look at some of the documentaries that they have on TV, and we have hundreds of thousands of people who are wearing the swastika, who are jumping up and down and claiming white power, and claiming in the name of Jesus Christ, and don't realize the suffering and the destruction that this caused his people. And yet, God in his patience and his condescension to man allows them, has provided them, has established this situation that they can't exist. And I didn't think to look that up, but in the Book of Mormon, somewhere it says that evil men are allowed to overcome and hurt and conquer and kill righteous men, in order that they can be judged, their works can be their judgment in the final judgment. And the righteous men that are overcome are not lost. They still have their trust and their faith and their belief in God, and their life is going to end someday, but sometimes it involves the work of these evil people that God allows to have their way. But Paul's instruction to Timothy is, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Everything we do, every hope that we have, hinges on Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Excuse me, I inserted the word there, and I didn't mean to. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And while Paul wrote, that is the one thing that I have a problem with. I've known an awful lot of good, righteous, wonderful people who have went to meet their Maker. And some of them I know had convictions in their minds that differed from mine, and we could both be wrong, but we both couldn't be right. So I think I can stand here and say, I have yet to see or yet to know a perfect member of the human race when they go to their death. We strive for perfection. We seek perfection. It's a goal. It's what we are trying to accomplish. But I don't know of anyone yet who met my understanding of the word perfect. I've known a few men who I could find no fault with the way they divided the scriptures. I could find no fault in the way they interpreted what they read or what they taught or what they showed, what they expressed. But their physical lives left a little bit to be desired. And I fear, maybe I shouldn't say fear, I am persuaded that that is true of many, many well-meaning, devoted, and obedient followers or servants of God. With these thoughts in mind, with what Paul has said to Timothy, I'd like to turn to the 12th chapter of Revelation. And I'd like to say right from the beginning, I don't believe that I can properly interpret or properly give an explanation of Revelations. But this 12th chapter is most intriguing or most interesting. Starting with the first verse, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now I think that we do all agree, and maybe there's some that don't agree with that, but it's my understanding that what is being referred to, this woman is being referred to, is the church. It's the church of Christ. It's the church that is the proper conveyance by which we obtain eternal life. And it's the church that Christ established at Jerusalem in his ministry, or in and around Jerusalem, while he was here on this earth. But it appeared in the 12th chapter of Revelation as a wonder in heaven. So, the point I would like to make about this is most of the stuff that we read here in this 12th chapter is not in a chronological or historical sequence of events. There are a number of things, referred to here. And just because they appear in the first verse, doesn't mean that they happened first. When when was the church created? It's my understanding that the church didn't exist until Christ chose his disciples, whom he later ordained as apostles, and he set in this organization the offices and officers which we think of as used as describing the church of Christ. Sure, we are the church of Christ, but the church of Christ existed before we even were a part of this earth. And the church of Christ will exist after we're long gone, but it will still be composed of officers and individuals entertaining those offices long after the present generation of people is gone. But there appeared in heaven this wonder. There's this woman that was clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. She was, I'll say this, an example of a woman giving birth was used here to describe her situation in giving birth to her man-child. And it doesn't say man-child here yet. I'm getting ahead of the story. But this is a figure of speech. So this apparition that he saw in heaven probably didn't experience physical pain like human beings do, but it was in anguish and it had a reason for that anguish was that it was about to give birth, and what it was going to give birth to was not a human being, but it was give birth to a man-child. But let's go on here. Revelations 12 and 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child. Was this Christ? I don't think so. The man-child that she brought forth was the authority. It was the power of Christ unto men that was occupied in that organization as long as it was on the face of the earth. And so if the child was a authority of Christ, we're skipping over what I just said, taking it out of context. Let's go back to the fifth verse. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That sounds like Christ. We know that he was seen sitting on the right hand of God, but the woman led into the wilderness. And there was a war in heaven. No, excuse me. And set upon his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven. Now, when this woman appeared, and this child was born, and his ascended into heaven, and the war that took place in heaven didn't happen in that order. The war in heaven happened long before you and I were created. It happened after we were created, but long before the woman appeared on the scene. I think it's safe to say, I'll put a little thought in here. I think it is safe to say, and presume all here present agree, that this war in heaven took place long before Christ's birth in Bethlehem and or his ministry in and around Jerusalem. This war took place shortly after the world was created, and all the creatures in the world were created, and man was created as God's crowning glory. And something occurred that that Lucifer could not concur with. And he resisted God. He had other people, believe it or not, there were other personage angels, whatever you want to call them, in heaven that agreed with him, and they disagreed with God. And that is what caused the war in heaven. So it's no wonder we have wars on earth. There was a war in heaven. But I want to go on here and read some more of this before I lose that thought. There was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and they prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. They were banished. Michael and his angels were kicked out of heaven. They were cast away from heaven. This is the difference between you and I and Satan. He's been there. He knows what heaven was like. He is aware of what heaven is. And at one time he was, I think it says in Scripture, he's referred to as the morning star. He was an attractive being. So he knows what heaven is like. But we have been created. After everything else on the earth was created, we were created. We were created for a purpose. And that purpose to replenish the earth, or to plenish the earth, or to inhabit the earth. But I'm getting ahead of my story. Let's read that 10th verse. Satan has been at war, and he's been cast out of heaven. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren." Up until that time, there was no salvation. There was no need for it. There were no creatures that were in need of being resurrected or salvation. But because we were created by God, and Satan accused our brothers, our brethren, and what was the accusation? I don't know. I think it hinges. I know there is a philosophy in the world that God created Christ after the, that God created man Christ. No, I'm getting that confused. God and Christ created mankind. Now I get it. After the earth was formed. And there are those that say that Satan and all the angels that went with him could not bow down to God's creation, people like you and I, because they had been there first, and it was their understanding, it was their conviction that any of God's creation should bow down to them. And because there was this difference of opinion, and because there was this resistance to do God's bidding, they warred with the angels, and they were cast out. There was no place found for them in heaven, and they were cast out. And we read a little later on here that they were cast into the earth. But at the time of the war, it just says they were cast out. And here then, according to this voice that they heard in heaven, here then is the beginning or the power of salvation. Now is come salvation and strength. It came because there was a need to work with these people whom God had created, these beings which God had created, to bring them back into the presence of God. That's no small thing. I'm getting way ahead of my story here. Let's go ahead and read some more now. Let's see. We'll start with that 10th verse. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren to cast down which accused them before our God day and night. So it wasn't just a small thing. It was an important thing to God, the accusation of the accuser that Lucifer was accusing, being accuser of. And they overcame him. Now, here that what we're talking about gets confused again, I think. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. They who overcame him were the saints, were the people, were the individuals that lived in the kingdom of God, in the church of Christ, on the earth during that 540 years that it existed before it went into apostasy. And they overcame Satan. He came to destroy them. If he couldn't destroy the woman, he would destroy her, what she represented, the people that represented her. But he didn't destroy them. He destroyed their lives. But he didn't destroy their faith and their confidence in God. And they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, the word of his testimony, and the fact that they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. And I'm reminded here again, when there is rejoicing in heaven, there is sorrow and woe and anguish on earth. And because the angels were happy to receive the righteous into heaven, that left woe and anguish behind those that lost their loved ones on this earth. But therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, Let's see. I put a lot of my thoughts in parentheses here. I'm going to have to. I should have rewrote that. Let me. Now, well, let's just start there. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, or when Satan saw that he was banned from heaven, he dedicated himself to the effort of preventing any kind and all, if possible, of God's creation of human beings or people from entering into that heaven which he had been cast out of. He knows he's been banned from heaven. He cannot return. He cannot get back. And he is so wroth, angry, upset, that he is going to endeavor to or strive to prevent you and I and any of God's creation from obtaining that salvation that was born with Christ back there when he heard that voice in the heaven of getting back into the presence of God. I put down here his thoughts to guide my thinking, in case I lose it, I guess. Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven and banned from ever returning. And it is my understanding that you and I are not so. We were created by God to replenish the earth. And God, in his kindness, prepared from the foundation of the world the means for us to come back into his presence and not just to be judged for any disobedience or wrongdoing because of our first parents, but to qualify or prove ourselves worthy to reside with him. And this is a tremendous undertaking. And what makes it tremendous is what we find in Alma, the 21st chapter and the 18th verse of page 467. God cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. And we find this in Alma's writings on page 467, the 18th verse. And as I have said, so shall it be. For this is the cursing and the blessing of God upon the land. For the Lord cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. Now consider this. It's a cursing as well as a blessing of God, that he cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. And this is the effort that Christ was willing to make to create this word we call salvation, whereby we can come back into the presence of God. We were never in the presence of heaven, but we were in his mind. His comprehension was in his presence in some way or another when he created Adam and Eve and all those that would descend from them. And so he was mindful of us. And as soon as there was a creation of mankind, and it says nothing of all the other rest of his creation, of it ever going to or being a part of heaven, but the creation of mankind can and may and if successful in serving God and Christ, can come back into the presence of God. And this is also where I get the idea or the explanation that I use of the 1,000 years as a time of preparation or a time of teaching by Christ or a time of learning by us to put off the natural man and to really become a creature worthy of inhabiting heaven, wherein we could appear before God without any degree of sin. In this life, I think it's impossible. I know Christ was the example that we were to live up to. And I know that there were a few occasions when he became angered, when he became impetuous, when he allowed the instincts of the human nature to overpower his instincts of serving his God or living the words that he said, as he said there in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, this is a good example. He was a man. He was a human being. He knew what was in heaven. He had that distinction between you and I. He was, I believe, he was aware of what he had left behind. He was aware of where his heavenly Father resided. And he said, Father, if it be possible, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, speaking as a man, but thy will, speaking as the Son of God, the being of Jesus Christ. And so we see the, I don't want to call it warring, but it was the different feelings and emotions and convictions that he was experiencing there. And it was recorded by somebody that they were aware that it was this bad. They were aware that it was more than any man had ever experienced before. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It wasn't just anguish or pain or suffering that he was experiencing. The human was resisting, and the spirit was acquiescing. And he asked God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I know I have taken this upon myself. I know I have said I would do it. I am willing to do it. But can we do it some other way? There was no other way. Christ was offered as a sacrifice. He was flogged. He was, what's the word they used? Whipped with much pain-inducing whips. Scourged, that's the word they used. He was scourged. He was caused to die in a manner that many men had been caused to die in, but it was a manner that was made to cause pain and discomfort and anguish of the individual suffering it, to make the prolonged the actual event of dying as long as they possibly could. We have examples of other men that he chose. Thomas, he doubted. Christ came back, he recognized him, he said who he is, he said, let me see your wounds, Lord. Let me see your hands. Let me see your feet. Prove to me that you're not a trick, that you're not an apparition, that you're not something that is deceiving me. Show me. And the Lord did. Peter. Christ had already pointed out to Peter that Satan was desirous to have him. Peter said, no, Lord, I'll go to thee to the death. Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me thrice. Can you imagine the anguish that Peter felt when he heard that cock crow and he knew that what the Lord had told him was true? Can we bring ourselves to, we have all had times when we've been disappointed in what we, our actions that didn't live up to our expectations of ourselves. And I'm sure that's the way Peter fell. These are two that I can think of, and there were 12 men. And I am willing to say that I am sure that each one of these 12 men experienced some kind of soul-searching experience that made them realize that they didn't live up to what Christ expected of them. And it caused them to change. And that's why when Christ spoke to Peter, he said, when thou wert converted, feed the flock. So by the time they got to the day of Pentecost, when the non-believers were willing to make accusations that these men were under the spirits of liquor or alcohol, that they were drunken, he said, men and brethren, it is not so. It's but the third hour of the day, and these men are talking by the power and the spirit of Jesus Christ, whom ye crucified. And so great was Paul, Peter's, what I say, words that he used to these people to explain what was going on with his brethren, and to point out what they had done, that there was added to the church that day 5,000 souls. He can made 5,000 converts by what he said there at Pentecost. That's a lot of people. Even in this day and age, that's a lot of people. But I'm getting away from my story. At the end of my time, let me try to hurry through this. Starting with verse 14. Well, maybe I should read verse 13 again so we don't get this out of context. Let's see. We start here. Okay. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two great wings, and was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness. And she had to fly, she had to flee to escape this dragon, Satan. He wanted to destroy her. If he could destroy the church, if he could destroy the conveyance by which we could obtain eternal life, he has destroyed the salvation that was talked about earlier in the 11th to 10th or 11th verse. And so he came to destroy this woman. And she was given to the wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness and to her place where she is erased for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. I put the thought in here that Christ is our propitiation. But the church, the woman, she is the credible